Well, this is kind of exciting. We, as I told you when I left, we're going to be starting the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of appropriate if you know me at all. I love getting a running start at things, and so we're probably going to spend the next, I'm estimating, maybe year in the Sermon on the Mount. I was planning for it to be a transition to a book in the Old Testament. It's going to be about a year-long transition, probably. I've already started reading it and just have been thrilled about all that is there. We're really going to start the true introduction to the Sermon on the Mount specifically next week. But this week, treat this as the intro to the intro. I think in many ways, if we're going to spend that long in just three chapters in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, it's appropriate for us this morning to just get a big picture view of the context in which the Sermon on the Mount sits. And so what I want to do this morning is going to be a bit unique. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a study like this, but I want to try, and I say try, I've got a jumbled bunch of notes here, to really give you a fly-by view of the entire Gospel of Matthew. And some of you are have little faith because it usually takes me about 50 minutes to get through maybe two verses. But I think this is going to be really helpful just to set the Sermon on the Mount itself in context. And that's important as we move forward. So we're not going to spend a ton of time actually talking about the Sermon on the Mount, but you'll see in the coming weeks and perhaps this next year why it's so important to do something like this, to know, if we're going to dive bomb and drop into three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, I want you to know where we are in God's revelation. So go ahead. If you haven't turned there, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Anybody ever studied the Gospel of Matthew before? Getting a little one of these from Gordon. How about read through it? Yeah, most everyone. Good. I just fascinated. I was again. I believe it or not, I was reading through it again this morning, and just riveted by Matthew's message. The Gospel of Matthew is a gospel account. Really, it's not like any other history written. And in fact, the gospels, all four of them, are unique. And we oftentimes approach the gospels as though they are simply history. And though they are historical, we need to remember that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all of them, recorded true events, but they did so for a purpose. That's key. Every single one of them had a point and an argument, and they make it very differently than Paul does in his letters. Perhaps you've tried to read narrative before, and sometimes it's more difficult for us to do that because of our background. We're used to reading sort of what Paul's letters are like. But the Gospel of Matthew is the story and the narrative of Christ's ministry, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. But Matthew is very selective, and he records for this very purpose. The Gospel of Matthew is a book about a king and the coming of his kingdom, and ultimately the rejection of that king. If you do some reading, you realize one writer says an important feature of Matthew's gospel is his emphasis on God's kingdom. When you read through it, you notice that he uses the expression the kingdom of heaven most frequently, about 32 times, though he also has the expression favored in other gospels, the kingdom of God, as well as just the kingdom, and also in a prayer, your kingdom. He uses expressions like the kingdom of their father and the kingdom of my father. He refers to the kingdom of the Son of Man. And 10 times he introduces parables with the kingdom of heaven is like. Matthew's gospel is concerned primarily about what will become of King Jesus and his kingdom. That's very clear when you read through it. And the lesson in the gospel of Matthew is this, that the kingdom does not come without its king. It doesn't come without its king. You know, the world has no problem memorializing a Christ whose mission was to make the world a better place, to bring heaven to earth. They love to even go to the Sermon on the Mount and say, you know, a sermon that we'll see soon enough is really should be the constitution of the king. This is what you must embody if you're to come under his reign. They love to go to it, pick and choose from it. Certain things, you know, especially, you know, Matthew 7, do not judge, right? Lest you be judged. So many, even the world dive bombs into the Sermon on the Mount and cherry picks passages and uses them as sort of little moral bumper stickers. And what they don't realize is that the kingdom of God does not come without its king. And the Sermon on the Mount is really, you have to imbibe all of it and reject your own notions of what the kingdom is going to look like and come under God's rule. Apart from that, the kingdom doesn't come. What many people don't understand is that just like in the Gospel of Matthew, people come flocking in droves to Jesus, and yet he still ends up on the cross. Because the world doesn't recognize this. We reject naturally God's rule in our lives. The Gospel of Matthew is proof of this. We want his kingdom, but we don't stomach his rule. Instead, we put ourselves on the throne. It's clear from the Gospel of Matthew that in the kingdom of heaven, though, there are no rivals to the king. You'll see that even in the Sermon on the Mount. The allegiance to the king is the issue. The lordship of Christ is what's most compelling about this gospel. And so, you begin to read, and I want you to look down for a moment. Matthew introduces and begins his gospel by introducing to us this long-awaited king. This long-awaited king. And really, he speaks of the coming of the king in chapter 1, really all the way to chapter 4, verse 16. In fact, the first 17 verses, you find this genealogy. And Matthew introduces to us this king by his heritage. He's recognized by a royal line. Matthew traces Jesus' line back through the King David in verse 6, all the way back to Abraham. It's clear from the very beginning this Jesus has a royal lineage. You get to verse 18, verses 18 through 25. By the way, we're going to fly through this. At least we're going to try. And you begin to realize that this king and his birth is recognized by angelic announcements. Over and over again in this next section, an angel of the Lord appears and makes these announcements. In chapter 2, this king faces his first rival. You remember the earthly king Herod tries. He hears that the Magi have come to worship the king of the Jews in verse 2, and he doesn't like the sound of his competition, and so he seeks to eliminate this Christ. The king has a rival, and yet he's recognized by this pilgrimage of these Magi. You get into chapter 3 and we're introduced to the king's messenger. The king is then recognized. Of course, John the Baptist comes before and he's recognized by a foretold forerunner. You get into the second half of chapter 3 and the king is baptized, and the exclamation point on that is a divine declaration. God declares, "This is my beloved son," in verse 17, "in whom I am well pleased." The stage is set. By the time you get to chapter 4, the first half of chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the king is then tested, and he's proven, he's recognized by his proven perseverance. You know, those 40 days in the desert, that's the record of it in Matthew chapter 4. And so in all these ways, the beginning, in every way, Matthew is painting this picture. This is the long-awaited Messiah, Christ, the King that Israel has been waiting for. And let's just skip the middle portion of the gospel for now, but skip to the very end. Because you ask the question, if you get to chapter 26, just skip the body for a moment. We'll come back to that. How is it that at the end of the gospel, this king is crucified? He ends up on a cross. But just notice, from chapter 26 on, we looked at the introduction, we're jumping to the conclusion here. Just notice the sad irony of Jesus' trial, execution, and his death here that Matthew records. He records the killing of the king. There's a royal irony to this in this conclusion. Jesus' kingly authority over the hosts of heaven is declared. Look at chapter 26, verse 53 for a moment. Just think of this irony. You know, Peter cuts off the ear of this soldier that's trying to arrest Jesus, and what does Jesus say to him? "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will once put at disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You realize Jesus does have authority over the hosts of heaven, and yet this is God's will. Chapter 27, verse 11, Jesus is questioned by Pilate as king. You remember that discussion? Pilate asks him straight out, "Are you the king of the Jews?" I mean, what irony. And Jesus says, "It is as you say." Jesus then is mocked as king. Chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. Listen to this language. "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting," I mean, scarlet was the color of royalty. How ironic. They are mocking him because of his claims. And verse 29 says that after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him, mocked him. "Hail the King of the Jews." Jesus is charged as king in verse 37. That's even the inscription written above his head as he's hanging there. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He's insulted as a king, verse 42, that same chapter. Notice, "He saved others," they said. "He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel." And you get to chapter 28, and we realize he is king. Matthew records, of course, at the very end, Jesus has authority as a risen king, and he gives the Great Commission. But the question is, you look at the beginning, you look at the end, and you realize, what in the world happened? This was clearly the king that Israel had been waiting for, and he ends up on the cross. How did we get there? Well, let's walk through the body here of this gospel. It's fascinating how Matthew tells his story. Excluding the introduction and the conclusion of the gospel that we just briefly summarized, there are really three major movements in the gospel of Matthew that you can really trace. There are three major movements, each of which is introduced by a narrative relating to John the Baptist. Matthew loves to do this. He loves to tie the ministry of Jesus to the ministry of John the Baptist. And I'll show you that here in a moment, but there's another thing I need to tell you about the structure here, though. There's three major movements, but also important are the five major discourse units that are spread throughout those three major movements. Discourse units are just really big chunks of Christ's teaching. There's five of them that stand out like mountain peaks throughout this gospel. Two in the first section, one in the middle section, and two in the last section. And I'll show them to you in a second here. But Matthew, it's fascinating, more than any other gospel, emphasizes the words and teachings of Christ, which is why the movement of the gospels surrounds these discourses. Each of these discourses basically climax are a climax to a long section of narrative. In fact, even though Matthew is much longer than Mark, if you compare the narrative portions of the same stories, it's fascinating. Matthew actually uses less words to narrate the same events. And the point is, the focus in Matthew's gospel is on the authoritative words and teachings of Jesus that give sense and meaning to the narratives. All the discourses, these five, end with, and I'll show you these, when Jesus had finished these words. Okay, so get your fingers warmed up here. Look at chapter 7, verse 28. By the way, the Sermon on the Mount is the very first discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And notice how it ends, chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words. If you're a highlighter or an underliner, you should underline or highlight or star these markers, okay? When Jesus had finished these words. The next discourse ends with the same formula. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instructions. The next, chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables. You seeing the theme here? Mark all these, they're important. The next discourse ends in chapter 19, verse 1. You read there the same thing, when Jesus had finished these words. And then finally, the last discourse you find ends in chapter 26, verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words. Five discourses, five major teaching sections. They're all set up by narrative portions that really build towards each of these sections and then are driven home by the content of each of these discourses. And the same is true for the Sermon on the Mount. But let's walk through each of these sections, okay? I told you there's three movements. The first movement has two discourses in it. And it's the one that contains the Sermon on the Mount. We'll just call it the Call of the King. The Call of the King. That's the first movement in the Gospel of Matthew. It begins in chapter 4, verse 12, and it runs all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, the Call of the King. And Jesus makes clear here that his reign requires repentance. Notice the narrative progression that leads up to the Sermon on the Mount. This is important for the study we're about to go into. But chapter 4, verse 12, I told you that every single one of these movements, these three major movements, begins with something about John the Baptist. Notice verse 12 of chapter 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Skip down to verse 17. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's fascinating. You get to this point, and John, Matthew records here, is taken into custody. He's arrested. And just like that, it triggers a new era of Jesus' ministry. And at that moment, he begins to preach. And it leads to his public ministry. It'll conclude in this movement with his delegating his authority to his disciples to go to the house of Israel. Like I said, there's two discourses that really are the mountain peaks in this movement. Discourse one, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to be studying. And I told you already, it's the declaration of the king's constitution for all who would come under his rule. But as you begin to read it, it's difficult truth to take in. And it ends, as I pointed out to you in chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words. But notice, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Christ begins to announce the kingdom of God, and he does so with great authority, Matthew records. The second discourse, I'll just tell you, is runs from chapter 10, basically is all of chapter 10. 10 verse 1 all the way to 11 verse 1. Like I said, he sends the 12 to the house of Israel with an open invite to the kingdom. What characterizes this section, this movement, is Jesus' public presence as king is evident immediately. Look back at chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Notice what Matthew records. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Notice, large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. You begin to realize right away, Jesus comes on the scene and he is picking up some steam here. He's massively popular. You get to chapter 8, verse 1, Matthew records Jesus came down from the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount, large crowds followed him. Chapter 9, verse 26 and verse 31, news of Jesus' miracles are now spreading far and wide. Chapter 9, verse 33, the crowds, Matthew says, were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And he's taking the Middle East by storm here. Chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is a public ministry. He's just putting it out there. But Jesus knows. It's fascinating. Even from the very beginning, you get hints that he knows this isn't going to last. His popularity isn't for the right reasons. And hence his warnings in this section to his disciples in chapter 10. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, you realize as he's declaring the constitution of his kingdom, you begin to read that there's persecution involved for his people. That would have been weird for Jews especially, who would have thought, man, I thought he was just going to set up his kingdom and all was going to be great. So there are hints of this, and yet he's still massively popular on the public scene here. In fact, later on in the following movement, chapter 11, verse 20, Jesus denounces the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. And we begin to see here that though he is popular, I don't think many people realize or are following him for the right reasons. Jesus' authority as king is evident immediately. In chapter 7, we're told of his authoritative teaching. In chapter 8, we're given his authority over illness, his authority over nature. He calms the sea. Chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, he has authority to forgive sins. But in spite of all of the king's authority, we still see, look at chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees were introduced here, are set on refusing his authority. Notice what Matthew records, but the Pharisees were saying he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They don't get it. That's the first major movement. Jesus' massively public and influential ministry. He declares that entrance into the kingdom requires repentance. You get to the second movement of the gospel here at the very center of Matthew's message, and it becomes a hinge point. It's a turning point. We'll just call it the conflict of the king, the conflict of the king. And Jesus begins to respond to this resistance. This middle section has one discourse in it. This middle section really goes from chapter 11, verse 2, all the way to the end of chapter 13. It's capped by that middle discourse. And the narrative progression that sets up that discourse in the middle begins, notice again, with something about John the Baptist. Look at chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Chapter 11, verse 2 begins with Jesus hearing from John the Baptist, who's now in prison. And to our surprise, John is beginning to doubt Jesus' identity. Notice verse 2. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" I mean, this is what introduces this middle section, and you begin to realize people are misunderstanding him. Even John is beginning to doubt. And it leads to this theme in Jesus' teaching now of inviting only those who have ears to hear. That phrase shows up for the first time in verse 15 here of chapter 11. Notice, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And you begin to realize that Jesus knows only those who want to hear will hear and understand. Look at chapter 11, verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And Jesus is now saying, look, you're not responding like you should. I came with all the right signs, with all the right authority, and you say that I heal and I cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. You're not getting it. Calls them this wicked and perverse generation. In fact, look at chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. And this is behind that statement, let him who has ears, let him hear, listen to what Jesus says here. And at that time, Jesus says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Jesus, we begin to realize, tells us that only those to whom the Father has revealed himself will come under this kingdom call. And so you begin to see the writing on the wall, and you realize that in spite of the fact that Jesus is clearly this coming one, men and women are refusing his rule. Their response is not matching his revelation. So the section concludes with a slew of parables about the kingdom, which can only be understood by those who want to hear. This middle discourse, discourse 3, begins in chapter 13. It's the one that contains all the parables about the kingdom. Why? You know, oftentimes the parables are, you know, sort of pictured as, oh, Jesus taught in stories because it was relatable and it was, you know, so we got to teach in stories. Well, what people don't realize is that Jesus told parables in one sense to mask the truth to those who didn't want to hear it. Parables, you can't understand them unless someone takes you aside and explains them to you. And that's exactly what happens. Chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, Jesus has to explain these parables to his disciples. There's a purpose to him teaching in this way now. He begins not to declare in very clear terms, but in response to this resistance, he graciously teaches this way so as to veil the truth to those who don't want to hear it, but then draw those in who do. This is why he teaches in parables here. But this section then ends, and it says that his hometown took offense at him. Notice the end of chapter 13, I believe it is, after he teaches. Jesus, in verse 57, they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor in his hometown and in his own household. This middle movement is characterized by mounting resistance to Jesus' authority. In this section, we have the first mention of the Pharisees conspiring to destroy Jesus in chapter 12, verse 14. Three times Jesus condemns this generation. Three times we see obvious opposition to his authority by the Pharisees. And so for the first time, look at chapter 13, verse 58. In Matthew's gospel, he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. And it's really downhill from here in Matthew's gospel, and it begins to barrel in momentum towards Jerusalem, which brings us to this last major movement where we find the last two discourses, and we'll call it the contempt of the king. The contempt of the king. It begins in chapter 14, verse 1, and goes all the way to chapter 26, verse 1, at the end of that last discourse. And here now, Jesus is resolved on the road to rejection. The narrative progression here begins with Jesus, again, notice, hearing of, and it begins with something about John the Baptist. Here, Jesus now hears of John the Baptist's murder. Notice chapter 14, verses 1 through 13. By the way, look at what he says in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when, gives some background here, Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, for John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But notice verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And verse 10 says, he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Notice verse 13 then. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew. This section begins now with Jesus hearing about John's murder. And from that time on, you get to chapter 16, verse 21. Notice, chapter 16, verse 21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. On the road to Jerusalem, Jesus no longer seeks to publicly preach. But rather, it's clear from that time, he sets his face towards crucifixion. Jesus' goal is to prepare his disciples now for suffering, the fate that John the Baptist has just experienced. Jesus knows by the time he enters Jerusalem, things will escalate very quickly to an all-out firefight with the religious authorities. And by the time he gets there, even when they celebrate his entrance, he's still resolved to go to the cross. He walks right into the temple, chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, drives everyone out. His authority is challenged, and he gives three stinging parables about how they have rejected their king. It's a very different temperature now in his preaching. Pharisees and Sadducees attempt to stump him several times to no avail in chapter 22. And in chapter 22, the end of chapter 22, verse 26, after he's been questioned thoroughly, Matthew records verse 46, at the very end of chapter 22, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any other questions. And at that point, Jesus unloads, and he gets into his final discourse. And this section concludes with the final and most perhaps hostile and vitriolic discourse of them all, rejecting the nation of Israel and postponing the kingdom of heaven. You see, the kingdom doesn't come without its king. The two discourses found here in this last movement, I skipped the fourth one. It shows up in Matthew chapter 18. The fifth one here I just highlighted for you in verse begins in chapter 23, verse 1, and goes to chapter 26, verse 1. And perhaps the most chilling statement is found in this last discourse. Look at chapter 23, verses 38 and 39. And you get this sense. Jesus says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Israel has missed it." He says, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Why is that chilling? Look back, if you just look back to chapter 21, verse 9, they'd already said that at his triumphal entry. They received him saying that very thing, and Christ is here saying that he knew at that time that that was a false welcome that wasn't for the right reasons. And Jesus' final three parables in this last discourse come, and in all of them, the kingdom of heaven is now like something future. Look at chapter 24, verse 32, parable of the fig tree. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, the 10 virgins. And the famous parable of the talents, chapter 25, verses 14 through 21. Those are all parables that Jesus tells to paint the coming of the kingdom as now something future. What characterizes this last movement before Christ's crucifixion? Matthew's narrative action now portrays Jesus withdrawing from the public eye. He's on a mission to be crucified. The rejection of the king is confirmed. Jesus speaks very clearly in this last section in several places. I counted them up, I think six total. He speaks very clearly of his rejection. He prophesies of his own death over and over again. In many places, I could give them to you all, but for the sake of time, we don't have it, so we'll not look at those. But and by the end here, the language has changed from the beginning. You remember chapter 4? What did Jesus and John both say? The kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's now changed. The kingdom of God. Chapter 21, verse 43. Look at it. I want you to look at it. It's changed from the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Chapter 21, verse 43. Jesus now says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And when we come to study the Sermon on the Mount, we study the fruit, the people who are in God's kingdom. So that's the Gospel of Matthew. That's the big picture. Of course, the lesson, like I said at the very beginning, is the kingdom of God doesn't come without its king. Guys, receiving or rejecting the kingdom is a matter of receiving or rejecting the king. I mean, there's some implications to be had by this. I mean, you can read the Sermon on the Mount, many people have tried to do this, and paint it as a picture of, here's a utopian society that we're trying to work towards. Okay, let me just tell you, that's not how we should read it. We ought to read that as, this is what we must imbibe as kingdom citizens. We must deny ourselves. This is God's kingdom ethic. It is a call to repentance. It's a call to live this way, to come under God's rule. He's the one who establishes his kingdom. Receiving or rejecting the king is a matter of repentance. He makes that clear, even in the Sermon on the Mount, an unrivaled allegiance. You don't enter, in fact, you don't usher the kingdom by doing any good works or whatever it might be. In fact, he closes the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 with a warning to those who would even say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. That's the issue. The kingdom of God is knowing the king. The most challenging realization in Matthew's gospel is that in order for God's kingdom to come, we must bend our knees to the sovereign's will and not our own. We're going to find that we need repentance to enter? Obedience, humility. The king is rejected by Israel because his message was one of self-denial and repentance. And sadly, no one naturally longs to come under his righteous reign. You see that throughout the gospel, and you'll see that in the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot more I have here, but it sounds like people are done, so I'm excited about this study. excited because it's one of the, there's so many, I mean, as I've been reading through it, familiar passages in the Sermon on the Mount that perhaps some of you didn't realize were found in the Sermon on the Mount. But we'll look at it next time. We'll try to introduce it more formally and get, now that we're a little bit closer to it, we can get into it a bit, some of the themes, and just whet your appetite for the actual sermon next time. So let me pray for us. Father, we are thrilled just to see how you have inspired Matthew to pen this account. And it's convicting, Lord. Lord, we would never imagine that if we were there in that season and in that generation, that we wouldn't also have been one of those who would have rejected your rule. That's in every one of our hearts, and we know that because we know our own hearts. We naturally are self-worshippers. We would as soon put ourselves on the throne before we would you, so We pray that you would guard us from doing so as believers, that you would, even as we go into this next hour, to hear your word proclaimed, and in one sense, to bow our knees to your kingdom word, the words of Christ in the word of Christ. Help us to keep you on the throne where you indeed are, ruling and reigning, Lord, and we do long, as we read this account, we long for that day when you will return. We long for that day when you will set up your kingdom for good, and your righteous rule will be all that we see. But until then, help us to learn these principles. We anticipate just reading them and learning about them in this next year. Help us to take them to heart so that we might be faithful citizens of your kingdom in this time in between. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. 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 Amen.